And then if you would back up to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, where in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 32, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We come now in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5 to yet another subject in which Christ endeavors to correct wrong thinking. This is a subject that can readily be related to in our modern culture because the practice has become quite common and quite acceptable. There's actually an electronic magazine called divorce.com in which you can find a lot of statistical information pertaining to divorce. According to this magazine, 59% of the population in America is married as of the year 2005, and 10% of the entire population is divorced, which is up from 8% in 1990, 6% in 1980. The same source reports that when sociologists project future trends, they predict that half of all marriages will end in divorce. That figure is disputed by some, but even those that find a way to come up with a more conservative estimate still place the percentage between 41 to 43%. In other words, 41 to 43% of all marriages will end in divorce, given the current state of our times and culture. This means that such a phenomenon is known to us all one way or another, either in terms of personal experience or in terms of knowing others who have gone through the experience. I dare say that it would be all but impossible today for any adult to not know somebody who has gone through this experience. And this makes our study this morning, therefore, a very timely one, although admittedly it's not a subject that is a particularly desirable one. It's certainly a subject that one would love to simply skip over. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the remark in his sermon on this subject, the value of a systematic study through a book or a section of Scripture is valuable, because it forces us to have to deal with matters that the preacher might just as soon forget, and it prevents preachers from merely delving repeatedly into their favorite subjects, so to speak, in Scripture. That's the value of going through a book, or in our case, going through the Sermon on the Mount. We want to face the issues. We want to know the teaching of God's Word. And if the Word of God deals with every aspect of living, then it deals with this aspect also. The Bible does meet us where we are. It meets us in the mountaintop experiences of life, and it meets us in the deep valleys of humiliation and trials. And I can say that in my own limited experience of preaching or teaching on the subject, the ones that in my limited experience have said amen the loudest, so to speak, when it comes to preaching against divorce, are the ones that have been there. They never envisioned such a thing could have ever happened to them, and they certainly would never wish it on anybody else. The pain and hardship created by such a phenomenon defies calculation, not only in terms of the ones that are the immediate subjects of divorce, but also in terms of others around them who are afflicted, perhaps to a lesser degree, but afflicted nonetheless by the same hurt and heartbreak. I remember in our tiny church planting venture that we endeavored to get off the ground in the Chicago area, one of the very few families we had, quite surprisingly, quite unexpectedly, all of a sudden was afflicted with this phenomenon. And it hurt them, it hurt their family, it hurt us all. There was nobody around them untouched by it who wasn't hurt by it. I can remember calling my parents when I lived in South Carolina and had just begun attending Bob Jones University. I was calling my parents to share with them the wonderful joy that their first granddaughter had been born. And my mother shared with me in the same conversation the news that she and my dad were getting divorced. Now, I was an adult when that news was broken to me. I'd been married for years. I'd been living away from home for 3 to 4 years. And yet I can recall so vividly the devastating effect that the news of my parents' divorce had on me. I all of a sudden realized that I had known a tremendous sense of security in my home, even though it was not even a Christian home. And yet I knew a tremendous amount of security there, a sense of security that I had taken so completely for granted that I didn't even know it existed until that day when it was shattered by the news that my parents were getting divorced. Oh, it's important for us then to know the mind of Christ on this subject. And the Scriptures certainly make it plain that the phenomenon of divorce is nothing new. It was common enough in the days of antiquity that it had to be regulated, even among the people of God in Moses' day. And as we come to Christ dealing with this subject now in the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to keep in mind that in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is correcting wrong thinking. Wrong thinking about the law of God in particular. We must keep in mind the key verses in this section, which are given to us in verses 17 and 18, where Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And in the verses that follow throughout the rest of chapter 5, Christ addresses a number of areas in which wrong thinking had prevailed. Wrong thinking was prevalent with regard to the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And Christ corrects that wrong thinking by making known that the law did much more than just simply weigh the deed. It also weighed the thoughts and intents of the heart, so much so that whoever was angry with his brother unjustly was running the risk of hellfire. The same principle applies to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The law judges not merely the act, but the lustful thoughts apart from the act, so much so that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's interesting to note that when we come to verses 31 and 32, Christ is dealing with the subject of divorce, arguably in the context still of the seventh commandment pertaining to adultery. Indeed, our authorized version makes it all one paragraph. He's still on the subject of adultery. And as we endeavor to understand his mind on divorce, we must ever keep in mind the pattern of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've noted the formula that occurs 6 times. I said 7 times last time. I was wrong. It's only 6 times. But do you know the formula? "Ye have heard, but I say unto you." 6 times we find that formula or something very similar to it. And we've noted that in this formula, Christ is not endeavoring to correct or amend the law of Moses, but what he's doing is correcting the misinterpretations of the laws of Moses, which were commonplace at that time, and were due in large measure to the way the Pharisees were misinterpreting and misapplying those laws, externalizing them by and large. The mind of Christ on divorce, then, is the subject that our text brings us to this morning. And we'll find it necessary in the course of our study to refer to some other passages. It was with deliberate aim that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 24 in our worship service, and we'll have occasion in a little while to turn back to that chapter, to the first four verses. But it was on account of our need to expand our study somewhat beyond just the text we find in Matthew 5 that we'll also be referring to Matthew 19 and to Malachi chapter 2. And what I would like to do in treating this subject today, and let me just say here from the start, there's no possible way that I can exhaust this subject. There's no possible way that I can cover this subject in all of its implications and ramifications. That would take several more studies. But as we endeavor at the very least to do a simple summary analysis of this subject, what I would like to do is to demonstrate the truth of three points which reveal to us the mind of Christ on divorce. The first thing I would have you see, number one, is why Christ hates divorce. Why Christ hates divorce. The fact of it is plainly stated in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, where we read, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." Or as other English versions render it, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." I think this is the best place to start when it comes to a consideration of the subject of divorce, whether it's in preaching or teaching, whether or not it's in marriage counseling. I think this is a good place to start, revealing to us a very plain and clear, beyond controversial statement that expresses the mind and attitude of God toward this practice. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, this might not be the place where those that are interested in divorce, who are pursuing divorce, would want to start. Oftentimes, the starting point of one pursuing divorce is the allowance he or she perceives that is granted in the Scripture for divorce. "I have a right to this," becomes the prevailing mentality and the starting point. But as one author notes who addresses this issue in a book on marriage, having the right is not necessarily the same thing as being right. And in any case, whether there is a right or not, the truth still stands that divorce is something that God hates. And the reasons for such hatred from the Lord are not terribly difficult to surmise. Divorce, you see, is permeated with sin. It is sin that leads to it. In particular, the sin of adultery, which is the only allowance we'll see along the way that Christ makes for it in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Were it not for sin, there would be no such thing as divorce. And it's interesting to note that in Matthew 19, Christ makes reference to the beginning of time, to the original law, as it were, the very dawn of creation, where God Himself officiated the very first wedding between Adam and Eve. This is the very foundation for the family structure that God ordained. And it came before the fall of man. It came before sin. This is why we say in marriage ceremonies, the sacred relationship of marriage was established by God in creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ adorned marriage by His presence and first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The Apostle Paul chose marriage to symbolize the union between Christ and His church, and Holy Scripture commends marriage to be honored among all people. And if you read the account of that first wedding back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, then you discover that there was no provision made for divorce back then. You don't find God counseling Adam and Eve in such a way as to say that if they or any of their children decide that their spouse is incompatible with them, then here is a provision that will allow for you to dissolve your marriage that you are embarking on now. We don't see it, do we? You don't see it in the case of unfallen man. No, it takes the entrance of sin to bring about the practice of divorce. Where there was no sin, there was no need for any provision for divorce. This is why I say that sin accounts for divorce. Divorce became necessary or allowable in certain circumstances on account of sin. And Christ was very aware of that when He corrected wrong thinking on divorce. There's another reason we could put forward for why God hates divorce. He hates it because He views it as a violation of a covenantal oath. A marriage takes place, you see, where there has been a consummated union within the context of a covenantal oath. Doug Wilson makes an interesting observation with regard to this covenantal union and the voiding of that union. He writes, "A marriage does not exist simply because a couple has become one flesh." Paul uses the term "one flesh" in describing a man's relationship with a prostitute in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, which is obviously not a marriage. A marriage exists when a heterosexual consummated relationship has been sanctified with an oath. So then marriage requires that a couple become one flesh, but it also requires a covenantal oath. And this helps us understand why God hates divorce. Divorce is a violation of the marriage covenant. God hates the falsehood involved. He is a covenant-keeping God, and He hates the slander of covenants which faithlessness in marriage involves. Whenever I have occasion to officiate at a wedding, I like to emphasize the point that in a marriage vow, we refer to them, don't we, as marriage vows. And yet you find characteristics of both a vow and an oath. A vow is something that is spoken directly to God. And in marriage, you're not merely pledging yourself to your spouse, but there's a definite sense in which you're pledging to God Himself that you'll be faithful to your spouse. An oath, on the other hand, is a solemn pledge that is made to someone else which calls upon God to be a witness. And the fact that the elements of a vow and an oath can both be found in marriage vows adds all the more to the solemnity of those pledges and thus magnifies all the more the breaking of those pledges. In divorce, then, we add to our sin, you could argue, by perjuring ourselves or by making liars out of ourselves, and not by merely entering into a little white lie, as we sometimes call them, but we fly in the face of what is perhaps the most serious and solemn pledge that you could make in the scope of your lifetime. Now, we know how serious a matter perjury is. We know that there are stiff penalties and even imprisonment that can result when a man takes an oath to tell the truth and then fails to tell the truth or tells a lie. Kind of makes you wonder how much divorce might be reduced if the crime of perjury that accompanies it was dealt with more seriously in the courts of our law. Our courts may take such perjury or may not take such perjury seriously when it comes to wedding vows, but God certainly takes it seriously. And for that reason, He hates divorce. One could argue that God hates divorce because it obscures the very picture that marriage was designed to portray. Marriage symbolizes the union between Christ and His church, and to suggest that the marriage union could be dissolved implies that the union between Christ and His church could be dissolved as well. It casts aspersions on the character of God. The picture of the intimacy and permanency of Christ with His people is obscured then by the practice of divorce. Oh, we could go on, I'm sure, thinking of reasons why God hates divorce. It exists on account of sin. It is sin that leads to it. In most instances, it's sin that results from it. And the whole thing is out of character for God. May Christ help us to share in His mind toward such a practice then. So we see in some measure why Christ hates divorce. We must move on to consider, secondly, why and under what circumstances or what condition Christ allows divorce. He hates it, and yet we can't deny that He allows it. And we have to face that. We have to deal with it. Some would prefer to leave it just at the first point we've covered. Christ hates it, period. So it's ruled out. Some churches will take that approach. I'm afraid they're not in keeping with the Word of God, however. In His dispute with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, Christ refers to the original institution of marriage found in Genesis 2. And then the Pharisees, in reply, raise a question in verse 7. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, we cannot dispute with the Pharisees in this respect as to whether or not Moses made that provision. He certainly did. Their question finds its roots in the portion that we read from earlier this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses in particular. And if we're going to understand why Christ allows divorce and the condition upon which Christ allows divorce, it's necessary for us to understand that portion. I'd invite you to turn to that portion with me. Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Those who analyze this passage grammatically, who are linguistic experts, so to speak, will point out that the emphasis throughout these four verses has more to do with the lady going back to her original husband in the event of divorce than it has to do with divorce itself. The thrust of the passage being that if a woman is divorced, she goes, she remarries another man, that man dies or he divorces her too, and under no condition is she allowed then to go back to her original spouse. Divorce, in other words, had a certain permanency about it so that there was no backtracking from it to go back to an original spouse. Now, the thing that has proven to be the challenge throughout the ages, and I mean that quite literally, this was a challenge even in the days of Christ. It was a challenge before the days of Christ. It's been a challenge throughout the course of church history. And it has to do with a single word found in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, which we find translated in our authorized version by the word uncleanness. Look at that again. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, underscore that word uncleanness. Other English versions translate the term indecency. At the time of Christ, and indeed in the ages that have followed the time of Christ, the whole issue of what constitutes legitimate grounds for divorce has hinged on the definition that is given to that word, uncleanness. What's Christ talking about, or what's Moses talking about? There were two schools of thought at the time of Christ. One rabbinical school took a very narrow view of the term and restricted its meaning to the term adultery. In other words, uncleanness equals adultery. The other rabbinical school applied the meaning of the term so broadly so as to include the most frivolous things that might move a husband to find no favor in his wife. So you could say, so to speak, if she burns the toast, she's unclean and finds no favor in my eyes. Therefore, I have legitimate grounds for putting her away. Christian linguistic experts have scratched their heads over the meaning of this term, so much so that John Murray, in his book that treats the subject of divorce, remarks that it has to be admitted that it is exceedingly difficult, if not precarious, to be certain as to what the unseemly thing, and that's how he's translating the phrase uncleanness, as to what the unseemly thing really was. He goes on to state that the literal rendering of the word means nakedness of a thing. And then he goes on to explain the two rabbinical schools and their differing views. He sees one of the schools as being too restrictive. He sees the other as being too broad. And he comes to the conclusion that a balance must somehow be struck between the two extremes of these rabbinical schools. In other words, it is not so narrow as to mean exclusively adultery, but nor is the term so broad as to include everything that the Pharisees were prone to throw into it. One of the reasons that is given for the term uncleanness not to mean, strictly speaking, adultery is because a couple of chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 22, the sin of adultery is dealt with, and the penalty of adultery was death. That's something to contemplate, isn't it? Especially in a society such as ours where morals have become so loose, in Old Testament times, it was the death penalty for adultery or fornication. And I won't take the time to read it, but go over it yourself sometime in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. The case is presented of a man who takes a wife and then discovers that she's not a virgin. An investigation was to take place, and if in the course of that investigation the wife's virginity could be established, the husband would be fined for slander, and he would not be allowed to divorce his wife all the days of his life, verse 19. But if the parents of the newlywed wife could not substantiate their daughter's virginity, she was to be stoned with stones that she died, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. Verse 21. It was very clear in Deuteronomy 22 that adultery carried the death penalty. If the sin of adultery or fornication was punishable by death, therefore, then the provision for divorce by the term uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 must refer to something else. Some commentators reason. Lloyd-Jones gives what I think is a very poor explanation of what this uncleanness entails. He takes the view that Moses was restricting divorce in this provision by narrowing it down to certain causes which would include some natural, moral, or physical defect discovered in the wife. Lloyd-Jones, in my estimation, has given what appears to be a contradictory explanation to the term uncleanness. When you think about it, what could you not place under the category of uncleanness if it included natural, moral, or physical defects? It seems to me that that explanation for the term leaves the door wide open for divorce under just about any pretense. And then Lloyd-Jones puts forth a very interesting notion, one that I seek to avoid if I possibly can. And it is the notion that what Christ is saying in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 is that on His own authority, and again, remember the formula here, you have heard, but I say unto you, now on the basis of His own authority, Lloyd-Jones suggests that Christ is placing new restrictions to this provision by Moses, narrowing it even further than Moses narrowed it, so that from that point on, divorce would not be allowed on any other grounds but that of marital infidelity. Like I say, I'm not particularly satisfied with that view by Lloyd-Jones. Remember what I said in the beginning of this study, what we've been emphasizing throughout. The context of all of Christ's remarks that we find in this formulation, ye have heard, but I say unto you, is the context of Christ's statement that He had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I don't believe that Christ came to amend the laws of Moses, but to give the true interpretation of those laws. He's correcting wrong thinking. And if Christ says that the only allowable ground for divorce is to be found in the sin of adultery, then I believe we have every reason to view His statements as being compatible with the statements made by Moses in Deuteronomy 24. In fact, it makes good sense to me to view Moses as doing the very thing that Lloyd-Jones attributes to Christ. In other words, after giving the mind of God in Deuteronomy 22 that the sin of adultery deserves the death penalty, we find Moses two chapters later suspending that death penalty by allowing divorce in its place. You're familiar, probably, maybe you're not, with what takes place in a courtroom on occasion where a judge is performing a sentence and he hits the gavel on the desk and he says, I hereby sentence you to 10 years for this crime you've committed. And then he suspends the sentence instead, and in the course reduces it to something else. Well, I think somewhat after that analogy, we find Moses doing the same thing in Deuteronomy. It has actually been suggested by some that this bill of divorcement referred to by Moses in Deuteronomy 24 could have functioned as a substitute death certificate for the person who had been divorced. Dead certainly to the spouse that was putting the other spouse away. Now, this may not answer every difficulty that surrounds the issue of divorce, but in my mind, at least for the time being, it appears satisfactory to me. And interestingly enough, although John Murray would not agree with my view that the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 amounts to adultery, he includes a very interesting footnote in his work in which he quotes John Lightfoot as saying, and I'll read it to you, when God had established that fatal law of punishing adultery by death, Deuteronomy 22, for the terror of the people and for their avoiding of that sin, the same merciful God, foreseeing also how hard, occasion being taken from this law, the issue of this might be to the women by reason of the roughness of the men, lusting perhaps after other women and loathing their own wives, He mere graciously provided against such kind of wife killing by a law mitigating the former and allowed the putting away a wife in the same case concerning which that fatal law was given, namely in the case of adultery. I believe this view of divorce would be consistent with the things Christ is doing in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. And interestingly enough, John Murray makes the same concession. He's exposing and correcting what had been the loose practice of the Pharisees in allowing divorce for just about any reason. And so we see the ground and the only ground upon which Christ makes this allowance. We still have to answer the question, why? Why has Christ made such an allowance? One reason might be covered by the quote I just gave you by John Lightfoot. In other words, to guard against the potential abuse of husbands having their wives put to death for just about any and every reason. Christ Himself gives a very specific reason as to why divorce was allowed by Moses in the case of adultery or in other cases if you take a looser interpretation of the term uncleanness. It was because of the hardness of your hearts. He says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, this allowance was made because of the hardness of their hearts. Could I just pause here to make what I think is a very practical application of Christ's teaching that I would hope would give you all very simple and yet sound advice on how to avoid divorce. The best way to avoid divorce is to avoid hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is what takes place when the means of grace are neglected and worldliness ensues. I dare say that where you find married couples engaged in the spiritual exercises of time in the Word, time in prayer, time in worship, both privately and as a family and corporately, you will not find the practice of divorce springing out of such exercises. It is only where spiritual carelessness ensues that you begin to sow the seeds of discontentment, and where the weeds grow from the sins of discontentment, you find potential for the tragedy of divorce. Christ hates it. He does allow it. I believe He allows it on the basis of marital infidelity. I believe one of the reasons you could say He allows it is because such a breach of trust is created by infidelity that it makes it almost impossible for the marriage to function or survive. There certainly is a better way, however. Indeed, when you remember that the theme of this sermon is living in the kingdom of heaven, then I think you can take our studies up to this point and say that from verse 21 on, Christ is issuing a call for consistency between our inward thoughts and our outward actions. He's also issuing the call for purity in the remarks He makes regarding adultery in verses 27 to 29. And now in verses 30 and 31, you could say He is issuing the call for fidelity. Consistency, purity, fidelity. That's the better way to go. That's the way Christ would have us go as subjects of His kingdom. Now, we have hardly this morning exhausted the subject of divorce. There are many things that could be said and perhaps will be said in a later study. There are so many different scenarios which would require several studies to go over. For now, let's leave the issue with the underlying truth that Christ hates divorce, but that in His grace and mercy, He has made a very narrow allowance for it, and that the subjects of the kingdom of heaven should strive against it. I find it interesting, and with this our close, in our last study we noted the fervency with which Christ calls upon the subjects of the kingdom of heaven to fight against sin. Pluck out your right eye and cast it from you. cut off your right arm and fling it away, he says, in effect. It's not by accident that following this call for great fervency in dealing with sin, Christ then brings up this issue of divorce. May we exercise great fervency then in dealing with the causes that lead to such a tragic thing. May we so seek the Lord our God with all our hearts and minds and souls that we enable ourselves to maintain the spiritual sensitivity that's needed to avoid the kind of hardness of heart that invariably can be found behind every divorce. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we do so very conscious of the fact that we're sinners. We thank Thee this morning, though, that we are sinners saved by grace. And we thank Thee today, Lord, for grace that is greater than all our sin. O Lord, we do pray this morning for Thy protection. Protect our homes. Protect our families. Protect our marriages, O Lord. We know, dear God, that those that have fallen prey to the tragedy of divorce would not wish it on themselves, never envisioned it, and would certainly not wish it on others. We thank Thee this morning that Thy grace is sufficient for them, even in this matter. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to overcome the hardness of heart that is to be found behind such tragedy as the dissolving of families. We cannot calculate, Lord, the harm and the heartbreak that we bring upon ourselves and on others. And we pray, therefore, that Thou wilt help us to appropriate the necessary means that Thou hast given us in order to maintain spiritual sensitivity and to maintain the fear of God in such a way that we never forget the solemnity of the vows that we have taken. So, Lord, grant to us Thy protection. Grant to us, Lord, that there won't be any here who would be foolish enough to think that he's invincible when it comes to this matter of the breaking up of the family. Oh, Lord, we would heed Paul's warning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And we pray that Thou wilt keep us near to Thee. Fill our hearts with Thy love. Help us, oh, Lord, to overcome the love of the world that leads to the kind of hard-heartedness that makes us vulnerable to this tragedy. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to honor Thee in our homes and in our marriages. So, Lord, stamp Thy word on our hearts. Give us understanding, give us grace, and give us spiritual sensitivity to the things of God, so that we may go forward to honor Thee and serve Thee in the days ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.